As I wait for the deacons and deaconesses to come forward, I've been having many encouraging comments in recent weeks about the work that God is doing in our lives through the book of Ecclesiastes. And maybe I could share a comment my favorite six-year-old made this past week. She was coming off the playground where another child had been, it would seem, reckless with the feelings of others and careless with their property. And so my favorite six-year-old said, "Well, put her in the not wise column." And this is where Ecclesiastes is helping us to know the difference between the wise column and the not wise column. And this morning in Ecclesiastes 11, help from the scriptures about being wise in the work we do for the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's tempting to wonder whether the things that we do for God really make a difference. You pray for a friend, but do your prayers ever get answered? You give to the poor, orphans maybe, but does it really change their lives? You share the gospel, but does anyone ever get saved? You never know. Or at least sometimes it seems that way. And yet there are also times when you catch a glimpse of what God is doing and you see that something you did for Jesus really does make a difference in someone's life. I heard this week of that experience in the life of a Presbyterian elder from Mississippi who often goes down, travels to Ukraine to do street evangelism and to share the gospel door to door. Sometimes people respond in faith, many times they reject the message, or sometimes they seem to respond in faith and yet never follow through on Christian discipleship. Sometimes it's tempting to wonder whether it really makes a difference. Yet one day the elder was out with some friends and asked a stranger on the street to take their picture. And afterwards, the man who took the photograph said, "I have something I want to say to you." And here is what he said. "You probably don't remember me, but 4 years ago you came to my apartment and shared the good news of Jesus Christ, how he died for sinners just like me. I prayed that prayer, but I was just going through the motions to please my mother. I was in a very bad condition for about 2 years after that. Eventually, I completely lost hope. I was taking drugs. I was drinking. I was intending just to kill myself. But in God's mercy, I remembered what you said to me, that Christ died for sinners, that his blood was for my sins. And so I prayed again, and this time I really meant it. He really did come into my heart. I have been delivered." And you probably wonder sometimes if what you are doing really does any good. Well, I can tell you, for me, God used it to save my life. You see, this is the kind of encouragement that we should receive, knowing that even though we do not know how God will use our work to advance his kingdom, nevertheless, we should continue to pray, continue to work, continue to witness, continue to hope, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. The preacher in Ecclesiastes takes a very similar perspective, I think, in chapter 11. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. It's on page 559 of the Church Bible. And the preacher is telling us, by using a series of images or pictures, to live boldly, not letting the uncertainties of life hold us back from taking risks by faith for the glory of God. Or if I can say it another way, the better part of spiritual wisdom is not caution, but courage through Christ. Well, this passage is a difficult one, I think. I suppose I've learned as much this week as I ever do in studying the scriptures. You'll see how the passage begins in verses 1 and 2 with a pair of commands. Then in verses 3 and 4, I think, a warning about what happens if we refuse to keep those commands. And then by way of summary, in verses 5 and 6, a kind of analogy. And then finally in verse 6, a return to a very similar command to the one we find at the beginning of the passage. So let's begin with the commands of the opening two verses. They're simple enough to understand in themselves, a command to cast and a command to give, but the poetic images in these verses, I think, are difficult to define. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Do you understand? Is that clear enough? What exactly does the preacher mean when he tells us to cast our bread upon the waters? An image that always puzzled me when I was a child. I mean, wouldn't the bread get soggy if you cast it on the waters? Or maybe you could put it in plastic, you know, those brightly colored Wonder Bread packages. But then if you cast it on the waters and then found it after many days, why would you even want it many days later? Be moldy even if it wasn't soggy. Why not keep the bread instead of casting it away? Some commentators think these verses are about philanthropy, that the preacher is encouraging us to be generous in giving to the poor. To cast your bread on the waters, then, would be to share what you have with someone who needs help. And the point would be that if you are generous with others when they are in need, very likely in the providence of God, eventually you yourself will get the help that you need when you are in a time of trouble. Similarly, these portions of seven or eight in the second verse may be offered to the poor. In biblical times, it was customary when a family was celebrating a feast to give portions to people who were in need. See a marvelous example of that in the book of Nehemiah. It's the story of Ezra coming back to Jerusalem and reading the law of God and the people celebrating afterwards. And Nehemiah, the governor, says to them, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing, for this day is holy to our Lord. To give a portion in this sense, then, is to share the good things of life. Share seven portions like that, that's the height of biblical generosity. Or even eight, that's doing even more. It is doing everything you can to help others, not using the fear of some coming disaster, referred to at the end of verse 2, as an excuse to be stingy, but giving and giving and giving some more. It's a wonderful verse for us as we think of our own Easter sacrificial offering in a time of financial trouble for many, realizing we should not be stingy but give even more, and God will bless what we do. But now there's another way of taking these verses, not as a call to generous philanthropy, but as a more general call to prudent industry. And on this interpretation, verses 1 and 2, the images here come from the business of agriculture. To cast your bread upon the waters is to engage in international trade. Sending grain or other produce, even your very daily bread itself, out to sea, and then waiting for ships to return with fine goods from foreign lands. To find it after many days, therefore, is not a happenstance. It's to receive a reward that eventually comes after taking the risk of a wise investment. You might summarize it like this, in a phrase we sometimes use today, nothing ventured, nothing gained. And so, the preacher then is inviting us to handle our business the same way, and I think actually to apply it to our spiritual business. Whatever we invest in the kingdom of God, whatever time or talent or treasure is not wasted, because God will bless the things that we do in His name. And if we want the blessing, though, we need to exercise our faith and put something out that God can bless in return. Here's how one commentator summarizes the passage. He says, ships on commercial voyages might be long delayed before any profit resulted. And yet, one's goods had to be committed to those ships. And he uses as an example Solomon's fleet. It brought back, we're told in the book of Kings, gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. But these ships that returned with these goods only sailed once in 3 years. It required faith and patience to send them out. Similarly, the commentator says, the preacher has called his readers to take life as from the hand of God, to enjoy life despite its trials and perplexities. Living this kind of life contains within it the elements of trust and adventure that are involved in casting and giving, you see. It demands total commitment, because when he says bread, he's using it in the sense of our goods or our very livelihood. Such a life has a forward look to it. You will find it's looking ahead to the future. And it offers a reward that requires patience. And so the scripture says, after many days. Verse 2 uses a different image to make a similar but slightly different point. To give a portion to 7 or to 8 in this perspective is a way of saying don't put all of your eggs into one basket. In business, whether it's agricultural business or not, it would be called diversifying your investments. Not focusing narrowly on a single product or service, but widening your interests. And one of the main reasons for doing that, either as a business or as an individual, is exactly the reason the preacher gives here. You don't know what's going to happen. There may be a disaster on earth. Once again, the preacher is reminding us of the mysteries of the future and the many misfortunes of life. War, disease, famine, financial difficulty. Rather than simply taking our chances with all of that, we will plan for an uncertain and possibly unfortunate future, and the wise way to do that is to invest wisely, widely. Now, you may have one investment go very poorly, but if you have diversified like this, it'll be counterbalanced, or that's the hope, with another source of revenue that is doing somewhat better. Now, of course, there are ways that you could apply this financially, but I think the context here is really to talk about the way you lead your life. And we can apply it, therefore, to the spiritual business of God's kingdom. Rather than holding on to what we have, keeping it all for ourselves, God is encouraging us to be venture capitalists for the kingdom of God. It's not exclusively about money or even primarily about money. It's about having the holy boldness to do 7 or maybe even 8 things to spread the gospel and then waiting, as it were, for your ship to come in. Some of the things we may attempt may fail, or at least they may seem to fail at the time. Some of the ministries we start, for example, or the churches we plant, or the efforts we make to share the good news of the cross and the empty tomb, we may not realize any immediate result from that. It may not seem successful at the time. But we should not stop investing with the gospel in as many places as we can. Whenever we engage in kingdom enterprise, we offer to the Holy Spirit something that he can use to save people's lives, not just in this life, but for eternity. Now, some people, including many Christians, maybe too many Christians, have a different attitude towards spiritual business. We are so risk-averse that we keep waiting until conditions are better before doing the work that God has called us to do. Sometimes we may end up waiting forever. That's the picture I think we get in verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, these are difficult verses to interpret as well. In fact, in the opening exercises, I encourage children somewhat perversely to ask their parents what they mean. So if you were scratching your head before the service, that was probably why. But I think these two verses warn us what happens if we do not follow the command in verses 1 and 2. What happens if you fail to invest wisely and to give generously? Well, what happens is you never do any productive spiritual work for the kingdom of God. And the preacher shows that with this picture of a farmer out standing in his field. And maybe you can imagine it. The clouds are heavy with rain. It's part of a familiar cycle in nature. Nearby, a great tree has fallen to the ground, possibly as the result of a storm. And these are pictures of the kinds of things that are beyond your control. There's nothing the farmer can do about either the rain or the tree. The rain is part of a natural process. The tree is a seemingly random event far outside his personal control. The only thing he can control is when he will sow his seed and harvest his crops. But now this farmer isn't doing that, is he? He's just standing there out in his field. He is watching the wind. He is observing the clouds. Notice the verbs that are used in verse 4. But the one thing he is not doing is farming his field. Now, the implication is that he is trying to guess when will be the best time to cast his seed or to harvest his grain. We know from Ecclesiastes there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, but this particular farmer isn't sure what time that is. He keeps watching and waiting, but never sowing or reaping. Why not? I think because rather than getting on with his work, he keeps hoping for better conditions. By showing us this farmer, the preacher is giving us a practical warning that we can apply to many situations in life, but particularly, again, I want to apply it to our spiritual business. How do you respond when things seem beyond your control? Or when you have reason to think that something bad may happen, maybe even good reason? Some people get paralyzed with fear, or they procrastinate and keep procrastinating instead of doing what they ought to be doing. They keep putting things off. And, of course, there's always some plausible reason, plausible enough anyway, for doing that. Maybe the weather will be better tomorrow. That's what the farmer keeps telling himself. And by showing us this farmer, the preacher is giving us a practical warning that as long as we keep thinking this way, we will never accomplish anything. At planting time, there's always a chance that the weather will stay dry and that the seed will not receive the water that it needs. At harvest time, there's always a chance that a storm will strike before you get all the grain safely into the barn. There certainly are no guarantees in life. Time and chance happen to us all. You never know. Nevertheless, the preacher says, you will never reap if you never sow. And so rather than watching the wind and the clouds, imagining all the difficulties, waiting for better circumstances, we should try and do whatever we can with whatever God has given us in life. And so pursue that dream that God has given you for your calling. Get involved in a ministry, that ministry that's kind of been in the back of your mind that you ought to do at some time. Why not go ahead and do it? Show mercy to someone in need. Start a friendship with a neighbor. And pray that God will use that relationship in some way to point that friend to Christ. Don't hold back out of fear, but step out by faith. Not faith that your own efforts will succeed necessarily, but faith that God will take whatever you offer and use it in some way for His glory. Whatever you do, don't use the sovereignty of God or the uncertainties of life as an excuse for not doing anything at all. If there are risks in everything, this is what Derek Kidner writes in his commentary, it is better to fail in launching out than to fail in hugging one's resources to oneself. And so I say that when it comes to kingdom work, we should always be venture capitalists willing to take risks for the glory of God. Now, this chapter began with a couple of commands, verses 1 and 2, then a sort of warning in picture form of what happens if we don't keep those commands. Now, in verse 5, we get an analogy that sets up a command in verse 6 that is very similar to the command in verses 1 and 2. Here's the analogy, verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now the word Spirit here in verse 5 is really the same word as the word for wind back in verse 4. You could really translate it either way. And the point is you really don't know which way the wind will blow. Jesus used a similar analogy, didn't he, when he was teaching Nicodemus about the new birth. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The preacher here is using a similar metaphor in a different way. He's talking about the human spirit and the way that it animates the human body. What divine mysteries unfold when a child grows in his mother's womb? We know more about that, perhaps, than Solomon did, about the growth of a child from conception through to birth, but that knowledge hardly diminishes our sense of wonder. In fact, the more you know about life in the womb, the more amazing it seems. One whole new person, or sometimes even more than one, growing inside the body of another person. And I say person because the preacher clearly states here that the child in the womb is not merely a body, but also a living spirit. Who can explain that mystery? How the life of a soul animates flesh and blood and bone. We are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. But now that's not the only work of God that goes beyond our understanding. The preacher is using that mystery of life in the womb as an analogy for all of the other wonders that are beyond human thought. The mysteries of creation and of the work of the providence of God. Consider one or two of the mysteries of God's work in creation. In 2004, the Hubble Space Telescope photographed a tiny sliver of space through prolonged exposures over the course of more than 11 days. And then the astronomers took that image and they counted the number of galaxies just in that one little subsection of the universe. 10,000 galaxies, each containing roughly 100 billion stars. I mean, it would take millions of lifetimes even to give names to all of those stars, let alone to explain how they ever came into being. Or go to the other end of the scale, where scientists are trying to discover tangible evidence of what some think may be the last atomic particle. And yet when they discover it, if and when they do, they will wonder whether there is something even smaller and more basic. Truly, what Job said is true. God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. The whole universe is full of them, from the smallest atom to the farthest star in space and everything in between. And what God does in our own lives is no less mysterious. These things, too, are the work of God that we do not know. Why is it that God, for example, takes something away that we were hoping to keep, or gives us something that we never wanted to have? Why did a particular prayer go unanswered? Why was a dream left unfulfilled? Or more positively, all of the happier mysteries, including the great mystery of our salvation. What was it that made the Son of God willing to suffer and to die for our sins, to bear our guilt and our shame upon the cross? Or he died naked and alone. Oh, you can say it was because of the love of God, but who can explain that great mystery? Why did God choose us, of all people, to believe in Jesus and to receive life in his name? How is it that the Holy Spirit comes to us and enables us to believe that the Bible really is the Word of God? These are the great mysteries of salvation. Or think of the mysteries of the church. Why is it that the gospel spreads faster in one place than another? Why does the suffering church seem to produce more spiritual fruit? What is God's plan for vast nations that are lost in sin? What on earth is God doing? See, these are some of the things that we do not know. And as we think of them, we have to agree with the preacher. We do not know the work of God who makes everything. These mysteries call us to humility, recognizing that he is God and we are not. They call us to faith. Not knowing what God is doing, we may nevertheless trust that he does know what he is doing. But here the application that the preacher makes in using the mysteries of God is as a call to faithful obedience. And here's the concluding command that flows from verse 5 on our lack of knowledge. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And once again, the preacher is saying, you never know. Some people use that as an excuse for giving up on their work or holding back on their witness. You don't really know what God is doing. He's sovereign over everything in the universe, including what will happen in the future, so why bother to do anything? That's the attitude some people sometimes take. Ecclesiastes encourages us to take just the opposite approach. It may be true that you never know, but it's also true that you will never reap if you never sow. And so, This is the implication of the verse. Work hard for the kingdom of God. Live boldly and creatively. Be entrepreneurial with the gospel. Even if you're not completely sure what will work, try everything you can to serve Christ in a world that so desperately needs the gospel. And do it all day long, from morning until night. Make the most of the time that God has given by offering him a full day's work. And then leave the results of all of that to him. He knows, even if you do not, and he will use your work in whatever way he sees fit. Now, this practical exhortation to sow good seed is not just for farmers, of course. We could apply it to many areas of life. But let me just say that the Bible most frequently uses this imagery of sowing and reaping to talk about what we do with the Word of God. And so that's certainly one good way to apply the verse. You may remember that Jesus told a famous parable about a farmer who went out to sow his seed, and he sowed it. It fell on four different kinds of soil, and Jesus talked about the result of that sowing. But he made it very clear what that seed was. At the end of the parable, in explaining it to his disciples, he said, "The sower sows the word." And so of all the things that we ought to be sowing, therefore, the most important is the living word of God. We sow the word when we read it for ourselves, when we study it and meditate on it, when we memorize it, we are hearing the very voice of God. We sow the word when we teach the word to our children, at bedtime perhaps, or around the dinner table, or simply through the daily affairs of life. We sow the word when we give someone a Bible, or when we mention a verse of Scripture that in some way applies to their situation in life. That's something that the Holy Spirit can use. We sow the word when we take it into the prison, when we take it to the nursing home, when we take it onto the college or university campus. We sow the word when we support the local ministry of the church if it is preaching the Bible. We sow the word when we give to missions and ministries that broadcast the gospel around the world. There is no single right way to share the gospel. The best way to do it is every way that we can. Sow the word and sow it again. Now, from time to time, we may wonder whether any gospel ministry ever accomplishes anything. So let me remind you of some of the wonderful promises that the Bible makes about those who sow with the word. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, this is the prophecy of Isaiah, and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Or consider some of the promises that the Apostle Paul made. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Or again, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And what encouragement these verses give to us to continue on in whatever work God has given us to do, not to give up, but to believe that someday God will use it in some way for the work of his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the surprising harvest. Not surprising to him, but often surprising to us. We do not know what God may do with what we sow, but if we keep sowing, the day will come when he will reap the harvest of salvation. I think my favorite example of God's surprising harvest is the conversion of Luke Short at the tender age of 103. Short he may have been, but his life was not short. He was sitting under a hedge in Colonial Virginia at age 103 when he happened to remember a sermon that he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. As he remembered the sermon, he asked God to forgive his sins right then and there through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He went on to live for three more years, and when he died, the following words were inscribed on his tombstone: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. And now here's the remarkable part of the story. That sermon that Short remembered had been preached 85 years before. Not in America, but back in England. And yet he remembered that sermon even long after Mr. Flavel was dead. Nearly a century passed between Flavel's sermon and Short's conversion, between the sowing of the seed and the reaping of the harvest. And so I say to you this morning, cast your bread upon the waters. Give to seven a portion, or even to eight. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, do not withhold your hand. What God will do, you never know, but you will never reap if you never sow. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the harvest of righteousness that your word brings. Lord, some of us see the fruit of that in our own lives. Help us not to be discouraged when we are not yet seeing it in the lives of others, but to continue faithfully to do what you have called us to do, waiting in the hope of the harvest of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.